One day, sometime in the future, you'll need to find a new vicar. But let me add very clearly, before any of you misunderstand me, this is not an announcement that I'm retiring or moving. I hope you have that clear. Sometimes people don't listen to sermons. They hear the first line and they forget the second line. So I'm not moving. But reality is, one day, you'll need to find a new vicar. How will you do it? Well, the passage we have in front of us, and do turn to it, 1 Timothy chapter 3, is about the qualities of a church minister. What qualities do they need? I don't know. If you're writing an advert for a post for a vicar, what would you write? Able to manage? Internet savvy? Good sense of humour? Will lead the church into growth? Will balance modern and traditional worship? Good with children and youth? You could write a long list of things that you think they should have. But you compare the list that's in your head with the list that's here. I think you'll find they're very different. There's a very different set of priorities. You see, most of the qualities to do that there are on this list here in 1 Timothy 3 are actually to do with character, not gifts or abilities. Go back 25 years. General Norman Schwarzkopf, the man who led the coalition forces into Iraq in the first Gulf War in 1991. And he said this about the significance of character in a leader, which is very surprising. Competence is important, but if you had to sacrifice one thing, give up one thing, you'd give up competence before character. Character is everything. I think they're quite astonishing words, especially for a soldier. But that sums up, you know, what actually a church minister needs. It's character. And it matters because we are the church of the living God. We have the treasure of the gospel to share with the world. And therefore, not just in me, just in leaders, but in all of us, we have to reflect the character of Jesus to other people. So one day, when you're looking for a new minister, do turn to 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, because they're the places to look. Sometimes they're called the pastoral epistles, because they're written to pastors. So let's look at it. First of all, the qualities of an overseer, and then the qualities of a deacon, slightly more briefly. So who were overseers? The Greek word is episkopos, from which you get episcopal. And also, in English, you get the word bishop. Are overseers bishops? Well, the answer is sort of yes and no. Paul writes here about two sorts of ministers, overseers and deacons. If you go on to 1 Titus, where he's also talking about appointing overseers, you see he uses the word overseer interchangeably as an equal with the word elder. Elder, in Greek, that's presbyterios, from which you get the word in English presbyter, or Presbyterian church. And that's been corrupted into the word priest. So when my title out says outside on the board, I'm the priest in charge, what it's saying, I'm saying the elder in charge. That's what it means. The priests, it doesn't mean priest in the Old Testament sense, as someone who offers a sacrifice and goes between man and God. So the presbyters are elders. But are they the same as the overseers or bishops? Well, according to Titus and Timothy, yes, they are. So then, why do we need both? Why do some churches have bishops? You see? Well, they matter because the church is more than local. No church, no local church, is wholly independent of any other church. If we just think we are the church, you know, actually we're being a little bit arrogant and we're living in an illusion, really. You know, you need someone who can speak to a group of churches and for a group of churches. You know, if a minister or church goes off the rails, can speak to them. Someone who can help with the appointment of leaders. Now, if all leaders were just appointed locally, then why should another church somewhere else recognise their leaders or even recognise the church? They need a common set of standards. And that's the job of an overseer, a bishop. Now, some churches don't have bishops. Sometimes they make a point of it. But if you look more closely at them, you see actually the reality is they do have bishops, they just call them by another name. So the Assemblies of God, Pentecostals, Baptists, Methodist churches, they have what are called superintendent ministers who have oversight for a wider area. The Salvation Army has colonels and generals or general. They've got a wider remit over the church. And effectively, they're acting as bishops. So what qualities does an elder, an overseer, need? Here, first of all, it says they're to be above reproach. Now, that's a tall order, isn't it? Who can be above reproach? Who has no faults, no sins? Only Jesus. I think key to understanding it is really what it's talking about is our reputation with people outside, our reputation on the surface. Because actually we don't know each other's hearts, do we? We can only judge each other, assess each other by our actions. So in practice, in job applications, you know, you ask for a reference, an assessment of someone's character and skills from the outside. How might we see it? Well, they need to be faithful to their wives. No. If someone is married, they need to be faithful. If they're not married, they need to be celibate. The Bible doesn't allow any other option. If you cannot be faithful in the most important human relationship in marriage, how can you be faithful in leading the church? Then they must be temperate, self-controlled, respectable, kind of overlapping qualities. Leadership means change. And if we're going to have change, at some point we'll probably have conflict as well. And Jesus led people in change, but he did it without being domineering or bossy. It means mastery of oneself, self-control. You know, if you can't lead yourself, how can you lead other people? If you look at that list there, 1 Timothy chapter 3, what's noticeable, that's what's missing, is the lack of emphasis on spiritual gifts. There's only one or two actually mentioned. The gift of hospitality and the gift of teaching. Hospitality means literally the love of strangers. If a church exists for mission, then you know, we've got to be able to welcome people in depth who are not yet our members, you know. And not just that, within our own body we need to be doing that as well. And able to teach. You know, most of the qualities here apply to most Christians. But this one, you know, is distinctly the gift of the elder. And it's not negotiable. The Word of God is the chief tool that God has given to the church to build up the church and bring people to faith. You know, you see really that what Timothy is called to do in this letter is to counter false teaching by appointing good teachers. Not given to drunkenness, verse 3. Another aspect of self-control. Can someone control their appetites? Not just with alcohol, but with food, with internet use, with money. You know, what controls us is an idol or a god, a false god. And it matters, you know, because we've got to be real with people, we've got to be whole people. And also, because actually in practice, what isn't practiced, what isn't done, won't in the end be taught. Likewise, not to be violent or quarrelsome. You know, to put it positively, it means we can disagree well, deal patiently with people. Not to be greedy, not a lover of money. Remember, we looked last week at 1 Timothy chapter 6. And there, the people in Ephesus, or the leaders in Ephesus, they saw godliness as a means to financial gain. This is very important for the leaders that Paul is writing to. And then after the moral qualities, there's three practical tests. Three times it says, he must. Verse 4 and 5, how does the elder relate to his family? Do they model what it means to follow Jesus Christ in public in the church, but also in private, at home? And is that seen in their children, at least while they're children? Are they following Christ? because Paul reasons quite sensibly, if someone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how can he take care of Christ's church? And then secondly, how do they relate to themselves? What's their opinion of themselves? Are they proud? You know, if they're a new convert, only recently come to the faith, that's a real danger. He says, don't appoint them. And verse 7, how do they relate to outsiders? Someone might be a zealous evangelist, keen, always in the prayer meeting, willing to serve. But if at work, they're selfish and don't pull their weight, or they tend to drink too much, or they're pushy and ride roughshod over people, other people, do they have a good reputation with outsiders? No, they're riding for a fall and disgrace. Twice, you see here, it mentions someone. It mentions the devil. If we're going to do something for God, we will have spiritual conflict. There's lots of temptations in Christian ministry. There's lots of temptations in all Christian walks. You know, but do pray for those of us in leadership. That we'll not fall under temptation. Pray for myself, for Chris, for Tom, for Keith. That we might be aware of the snares of the devil. So there we've got Paul's job description of a Christian minister. He's not necessarily the most gifted person. Spiritual gifts are there, but not the most important thing. You know, the church minister is the equivalent, the religious equivalent of the GP. You know, they need to know something about everything, but they're probably not the expert. That's the consultant. You know, and I struggle with a constant frustration of having to do lots of things, but never really do them as well as I'd like. The important thing is godliness. And that's fine. I feel slightly convicted as I read out this list and I keep thinking what I'm not doing. But that's the problem, isn't it? Who can do all those things? Who can live up to this standard? I don't know anyone who can. You know? If you think you do, I think you've probably got the wrong person. Tom went to the induction of the new minister at Chornhill Church, I think it was last week, and the speaker said something, I think, very interesting. Something like this. Don't look for a minister you can rely on. Rather, look on who they rely on. You see, because grace, the grace of Jesus Christ, in the end, that's the basis for ministry. And then deacons, I won't say quite as much because some of it's repeated. But who or what are deacons? The word diakonos means a servant. So in Acts chapter 6, the church is growing. There's so many people coming in, the apostles can't cope with the work. And they want to focus on preaching and teaching, not the administering the distribution of food to the poor and the needy. So they appoint 7 men to do this work. They're not actually explicitly called deacons in Acts chapter 6. And 2 of them, Stephen and Philip, are actually also evangelists. But it seems their primary role might be one of practical service. So today, deacons might be those helping people in social need, looking after the church building, managing the church finances, running a church toddler group. You know, I think many of you, if you think about what you do, you say, actually, that's what I'm doing. I am a church deacon. You know, we live in an area of high social need. I feel overwhelmed by it sometimes. You know, but I also know that it's not my job to address all these needs. Sometimes I feel the temptation to rush in and do these things. But as a church, we are called to love our neighbours. You know, maybe some of you are called to step out, you know, and say, actually, I will practically help in this way. I mentioned last week about the food cloud. You know, that's a deaconish kind of ministry. Maybe some of you have been called to help with that, you know, receiving food from Tesco's and passing it on to people in need. What qualities do deacons need? Well, they're much the same as elders. They need to be self-controlled with money and wine. They're not addicted to things. They're not led by the flesh, but the Holy Spirit. Verse 9, they've got to keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with clear conscience. You know, they've got to know what they believe and stick with it. Note, it doesn't say they have to be able to teach the faith. And I think this is the key difference between the elder and the deacon. But they've got to be reasonably well-established Christians. And you see verse 11, it's not just men, but it's also women. Paul names some specific qualities for the women. It could be deacons' wives, but it also could be specifically women working as deacons. And we see elsewhere in the New Testament, so there are women named as deaconesses. So there's Phoebe in Romans 16. And as with an elder, they've got to manage their family well. Now, why does all this matter? You might be listening today and thinking, this is all very theoretical, but we don't have to think about this for another 10 years or so, another 5 years. Then maybe Simon moves on then, but, you know, actually I can just forget about this. And I'm not called to be a vicar, so I can just park this there and other people can think about it. Well, it matters because it's us. It's the church. Almost all the qualities here actually apply to all Christians. You know, these are things that we all need to be like and doing, mainly. You know, if you're married, you need to be faithful, you need to be temperate, self-controlled, not getting drunk, not greedy, not corrupt, gentle, not quarrelsome, caring for your children, you know, not proud, on your guard against the devil. And if we want to serve God and honour him, these are qualities for all of us. There's an example to aim for. But there's a problem. We all fail. How do we live up to this? You know, Paul was called to be a minister, but he had a colourful past. We read about it in 1 Timothy 1. Prior to his conversion, he described himself as the worst of sinners. You know, the basis in which we're called to serve God is not the fact that we live up to these standards, but God's immense patience, his grace, his mercy towards us. In the Church of England ordination liturgy, there's a long list of the qualities of the minister. And then the bishop says, and because you cannot bear the weight of this ministry in your own strength, it acknowledges, actually, look, this is what you should be, but actually, you begin as a failure. And it goes on, because you cannot bear the weight of this ministry in your own strength, but only by the grace and the power of God. That's how any of us serve. You know, by the immense, the overwhelming, the superabundant grace of God's free forgiveness. That's how we serve. And this matters because it has to do with the church. You know, Paul there, 14 and 15, he's writing, he says, a church is God's household. A household is somewhere where God lives. God is everywhere, of course. But in the church, the people of God on earth, that's particularly where the character and the message of the gospel will be seen in practice. And when the church works well, we are a concrete witness of Jesus Christ. The flip side of this, if someone opts out of church and isn't connected to a local church and doesn't worship regularly with a local church and play their part in it, they will be failing as a witness of Jesus Christ. Because you can't see them in relationship with others. You can't be a Christian on your own. You know, and we are God's household. You know, if we are God's household, it's not just any house, but a palace. We are a mansion of mansions. That is what we are in our relationships together. And the church is the means, the vehicle through which God takes the gospel out into the world. So verse 15 we describe as the pillar and foundation of truth. That's surprising, isn't it? You'll think it's the other way around. That actually, you know, it's the truth that supports the church. But here, he's saying it's the church that supports the truth. It's the pillar, the foundation, the things that comes underneath it. Actually, it's both ways round. But, you know, it's in the church, in its life and relationships and interactions between us, that the gospel is made real and seen by people. But who can live up to this standard? That's why we need the gospel of God's grace. It's not just our message, it's the whole grounds of doing the thing for God. If you look there, verse 16, you can see what this message is about. There's sort of an outline of Jesus' life in 6 lines. In Greek it reads like a poem. It's probably part of an early Christian hymn. Firstly, it says, he appeared in a body. You know, we went our own way, But God Almighty came to us. We were sinners. You know, we didn't deserve it, but Jesus, when he came on earth, he went around blessing people abundantly. As it says here, he was vindicated by the Spirit. He died, but 3 days later rose and ascended to heaven. We doubted him, we refused to believe, but when he rose, he was witnessed, he was seen, not just by men here, but it says by angels. And his grace wasn't just for one small nation, but it was for the whole world. He was preached among the nations. God called people everywhere to turn to him. And because the message was true, because it was real, because it changed life, it says he was believed on in the nations. And one day he will come in glory. And let's thank God that his ultimate glory is certain. Amen.